For our scripture text, we'll be starting in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll just be reading one verse here, and then we'll be going to a few other places in the scriptures to try to build out the thought and the topic. John chapter 5 will be in verse 24, but just for the context, we have Jesus who has talked about his Father, and so essentially he has talked about God being his Father, which the Jews considered that to be blasphemy, that he was making himself equal with God, which Jesus was allowed to do because it was true. But they actually were seeking to kill him, and so Jesus is answering them, those that are seeking to kill him, because he has broken the Sabbath was one thing. That they were angry that he continues to do things that they considered to be against the law and against what they considered breaking the Sabbath, and also that he had called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was giving a response to them, talking about the Father and how the Son can't do anything except that he is essentially sent from the Father, that the Father is really the one where the power is coming from. And so he's connecting the work that he is doing with the work of the Father. And if we go back up to verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," or gives back life, "even so the Son quickeneth," or gives back life, "whom he will." It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." So Jesus is giving them some context here, and we recognize that, of course, they were sort of seeing Jesus and hearing his teaching, and they were sort of getting bits and pieces. And so the full understanding that we have of the Trinity and of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, That was just sort of forming. His disciples that were walking and talking with him and eating alongside him and sleeping alongside him for the duration of roughly 3 years. I don't think they had this full picture of the triune God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But we have these, I think they came to understand these things later as John was maybe writing his gospel, and John would sometimes sort of break away from the story, and he would say things like, "We didn't understand what was going on now, but now after all these events had taken place, they understood." They didn't understand it then, but they understood it at the time that John was writing his gospel. So too, we can have a deeper understanding now of what Jesus is referring to when he says that the Father raises up the dead, and he goes on and it says that all men should honor the Son, being our Savior Jesus Christ, even as they honor the Father, and that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Which I believe that Jesus very much preached and taught the truth in such a way that you cannot, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and he talks about how you cannot come to God except through him. But you cannot worship God. You cannot honor God. Those that want to honor God outside of the context of believing on his Son, they can't really do it, because you cannot honor. It says, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And then we get to our text in verse 24. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And the thought that I have on this Resurrection Sunday is death to life. And the scriptures, they build out this topic quite a bit, and I want to go to some different places and try to sort of to give a scriptural foundation of this topic. But it's First of all, we have to understand that it's counterintuitive. It's flipped from how we typically live our lives and function within our lives, because most of the time we live in a way that we are thinking about life to death. We go to the doctor. Most of us probably go to doctor appointments for checkups, and we do so, and we, even from an early age, even some of the younger children here, that you may not have a full understanding, but you've probably, maybe you've had, you've seen death in the family. You've had grandparents or great-grandparents or aunts or uncles that have died. And there's an understanding, at least to some extent, that we have life here on earth for some period of time, and that life, unless our Savior returns, but the way that things have gone for the last thousands of years is that that life will end in this world in death. And we live our lives to that way and to a great extent. And when there are sicknesses that come up, and we oftentimes we try to get those sicknesses treated in such a way that we can prolong our life here on earth, and we can extend out that point that we call death. Those that have cancer will get cancer treatments with the hope and the goal that their life will be extended out, and they will there will be a longer period of time before they pass from life to death. We prepare, even as we reach the end of our people, as they reach the end of their lives, maybe they recognize that the end of their lives are coming. They make preparations. Maybe they get their households in order, and they some people will maybe declutter so that they can get rid of some of the stuff and have less of a burden on their family. Maybe they go ahead and pay for their funeral expenses so that they can ease that burden from the family. Many people will have a last will and testament, so that way after they die, there will be a written document that describes what their will, their desire is for their possessions and for what they want things to look like for their family after their death. So in many ways, we function in a society that is living to die. We're going through the motions. We work and we accumulate maybe some type of wealth to some extent, and we spend that wealth on food and clothing and shelter, and then perhaps other things, maybe not necessities, but desires and wants and vacations and all sorts of things. Maybe we leave an inheritance behind for the next generation. But we are living, and then we're going to die, and all of those things they're not going to matter to the one that has died anymore. They leave a will because they want to make sure that things happen a certain way, but after they're dead, whether it happens that way is not going to make a difference to them. They're no longer living, they're dead. So this concept, and we see it, we see in the Scriptures that there's those that talk about their lives, and David talks about, you know, trusting in God with his life and God protecting his life when he was persecuted by those such as King Saul. We see Job, how he is maybe lamenting his life and the suffering of his life, and he's thinking about his death because of the severity of what he is facing. We think about life to death. But Jesus comes on the scene, and in his teaching, and we see here, and we see it built out throughout the New Testament, this idea of not life to death, but passing from death unto life. And so it flips our understanding upside down, that we're no longer looking at our physical life and our breath and our heartbeat that will one day end in death. But we're now looking at something that many people consider to be terminal. Terminal is an end point. When you have a terminal illness, that means it's an illness that the doctors think is going to end your life. people see death as a terminal, it's an ending condition. Nothing comes after death in many people's minds because they see it as the end. And so this idea that we all, to some extent, even those that don't want to think about it, even those that aren't prepared for it, even those that have no desire to believe in Jesus Christ, even those that will say they do not believe in an eternal life, all of us, to some extent, have an understanding of our life ending in death. But now we're talking about death to life. Death to life. And I want to try to build that out a little bit this morning. John chapter 12, starting with verse 23. John chapter 12, starting with verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, let me get the context right. So he's answering them. So there are some Greeks that have come, they were not Jewish people, they were come, and they had reached out to Philip. Philip had told Andrew, and Andrew had told Jesus that there were those that desired him. These Greeks were saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So these Greeks have come and they've asked to see Jesus. And then Philip has come to tell Andrew. Andrew's told Philip, Philip has told Andrew. Andrew has told Jesus. And then it says in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified or honored. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.'" So Jesus gives this analogy, this little parable, if you will, about a corn of wheat. Essentially, a corn of wheat is kind of an odd saying for us because we see corn and wheat as two different things. So it's essentially a seed, that the seed, whether this was the wheat that we understand today or barley or whatever grain, but he's essentially talking about a seed of grain and how that seed will fall into the ground. And that seed itself, that there's a death that occurs there, that the seed itself will die, but out of that will sprout up life. And that life will bear fruit or will bear grain, or there will be something there that is indicative, that is representative of life and the fruit that comes from that. And we know, as we think about the thought of death to life, that the whole concept is rooted, it's grounded. We talk about it because that is exactly what we celebrate here today in our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's talking about himself because he says the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, the crucifixion of our Savior, the death of our Savior, because Jesus Christ, so Jesus was a man. Christ was not his last name. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth was a man that lived. He breathed, his heartbeat, and he lived his life on this world for roughly 33 years. And there came a point in time where that life of that man, that the breath of his body stopped, the heart no longer beat, and the life that was in that man died. And it died on a cross. The cross that they nailed him to as punishment, even though Pilate declared him innocent, as punishment for his crimes that they pretended that he had committed. And his life bled out of him as he was beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands and in his feet. And he died on that cross at Calvary. And it doesn't seem like a very glorious or honoring event. He died the death of a criminal. Naked, some say he was completely naked. Some would say that he had some sort of a covering. I'm not going to get into the specifics of that. But it was not an honoring death by any stretch of the imagination. It was actually one of the most dishonorable, one of the most humiliating deaths that the world has come up with in their minds. Both from a physical pain perspective, and the whole purpose of it, the whole purpose was to lift them up on the cross, to make them visible as a sign to tell other people, don't be like them. The world lifted him up on that cross as a symbol to say, you see this man? We're going to humiliate him in front of you so you won't be like him. If you cross us, if you anger us, if you commit crimes such as we say that he committed, this could happen to you. He was an example. They crucified him as an example. So his death was not an honoring death. He did not have people gathering around him talking about how great of a person he was. He was not holding the hands of his loved ones as he was breathing his last breath. His friends had forsaken him. One of his friends had betrayed him with a kiss. And he was even forsaken of his Father as he bore our sins on that cross. But he said that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Why glorified? What is glorious about this? Well, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Jesus was telling them that he was going to die. Jesus was alluding to the crucifixion that he was going. He knew that that's where he was going to breathe his last breath. That's where his life would go to death. But he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's what would happen if that seed of grain did not die. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus knew that his death was necessary to bring forth fruit. And I believe that he's alluding to, he doesn't directly come out and say, I'm going to die on a cross on Calvary, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the grave. But I believe he's giving them a picture of that though he's going to die, life is going to spring out from that death. So that we don't look at it as Jesus passing from life to death, but we get to talk about death unto life. He died, but in his death comes life. Both for himself. We know that 3 days later, that stone was rolled away, not for him to get out, but for people to go in. The tomb was empty. And then somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 people saw him physically in the body. That same body that died on the cross at Calvary, that same body where the breath stopped and the heart stopped beating. The breath was back, the heart was beating. The scars were still in his hands and in his feet. And he had passed from death to life. And there were those that doubted, like Thomas. They didn't believe it until they saw it for themselves. The women were at the tomb, and they come and they run and they tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them, partially because they were women, and women's word and testimony was not deemed as being reliable in their society. But beyond that, it was because it seemed so impossible, ridiculous. Jesus had been telling them it was going to happen, but they hadn't seen it. They hadn't believed it. And so the thought that his body had risen from that grave, even though people came and told them, they struggled to believe it. He had passed from death to life. But it wasn't just his life that was going to spring forth from this death. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was not just dying so that he could pass from death to life, but so that we could. So that all those that are in him could say the same thing. So that John, in his writing there in chapter 5, he could say, in the speaking of Jesus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus just didn't say, "I have passed from death unto life," but he says that anyone, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, not just him, but all those that believe in this word, they have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. But each one that falls into that category has passed from death unto life. Now, what does it mean, death to life? We understand life to death. We understand that our bodies are going to die. We understand we're going to stop breathing. Our hearts will stop beating. That we're eventually going to die. And that's, we may dread it. We may fear it. We may be making preparations for it. We may be trying to avoid it. But we understand it to some extent. But what does it mean to pass from death unto life? And there's a few thoughts that I want to try to get out, because I want us to understand what does it mean to say that we have life, that we, and it's not just that we will die and that we will have life, but that we have died and have life. Both are true to some extent. He goes on, he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The very similar passage is used in Matthew in chapter 10, just uses slightly different words. In 10 and 39 it says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So there's this idea, there's life, and he's talking about this life and how those that love or are seeking their life shall lose it. Now, he's not saying that we are to hate our lives to the extent of we are to just be wishing our life here on earth away as quickly as possible. He's not telling us to commit suicide. He's not telling us that we are to hate our life in that way. But there's this concept that to have life, we first have to die. To have life, we first have to die. It's a foreign concept to so many people because it's unnatural. It's not what we see and experience in this physical life. We think that to die, we first have to have life. And yet, Jesus and the Scriptures teach that to have life, you first have to die. But what does that mean? Because we don't have a physical death here in this world. When we are saved by the grace of God, when we become followers of Christ, when we, as Jesus said, when we believe on the truth of the gospel and we put our faith in Him, that we pass from death to life. And yet it says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world," or he that loseth his life for Jesus' sake, "shall keep it," or find it, "unto life eternal." to hate our lives, to die. I believe what Jesus is talking about, and I believe this goes back to sin, because to hate our life, it's to hate His life in this world. I believe He's talking about our sin, and He's talking about our lives that we have as a result of that sin. As long as you want to hold on to your life and hold on to your will and hold on to your sin and hold on to your desires and your ways, as long as you hold on to you, that's exactly what you'll ultimately lose. For those that hold on to themselves, love their lives of this world, participate in all the sin and the distractions and the things in this world that numb us and distract us and pull us away from God, as long as we love those things and we hold on to our life, ultimately that life will end and we'll lose it. But those that lose themselves, that lose their life, that lose their will, that lose their desires, that lose their living in this sinful world and participating it in that way, those that lose it in Jesus Christ and for His sake shall keep life, shall keep it unto life eternal. Romans chapter 6 really builds out this concept. The Apostle Paul here writing to the church at Rome, and the whole chapter is good. I'll try not to read the entire chapter for time's sake. But starting with verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So there's this concept in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It talks about how we are dead in trespasses and sin. So there's this idea that though we are alive, yet we are dead. We are alive and breathing and talking and living life, and yet at the very same time we are doing that, we are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And that's how we are. If we are ever to go out of that state of being physically alive but spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, the only way that we will ever exit that state, well, eventually we will no longer be physically alive, but we will continue to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. The only way that there is ever life, spiritual life, is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. That grain of wheat that falls and dies, but if it dies, it beareth forth much fruit. The bountiful spiritual life that can be found in our Savior. So that's the state that Paul teaches in the Ephesian letter that we're in. We're in a state where we are dead in trespasses and sin. But then he talks to the Romans, and he doesn't say that we are dead in trespasses and sin, but he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I want us to try to think about that as we think about resurrection. And I want to talk about there's resurrection living. Jesus, He rose from the grave and He lived on both in this world, and as He ascended up into heaven and He continues to live there, He is a living, risen Savior. And we too are to be living resurrected lives, both in the world here and in the world to come. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then if we skip on down to verse 21, it says, what fruit, because Paul goes on and he talks about being servants of sin, and then he talks about obedience unto righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 21, he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Talking about that being those servants of sin and those things that we did in that state. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how Paul here, he's going back to our Savior Jesus Christ. He's going back to his death and his crucifixion. He talks about that our old man is crucified with him. It's all grounded in Christ. We look at the experience of Christ to try to understand our spiritual life. And just as Christ was crucified, Paul says our old man, that old, corruptible, sinful man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he talks about us being dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Jesus said, when we believe on him, when we believe the truth of the message, and I believe that means we're repenting of our sins and we're putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens truly, we talk about regeneration. You see, I believe that there is a transaction that occurs in that moment. That transaction, we go from being declared guilty to being declared innocent. We go from having the blood applied. We go from being dead in our sins and being as the Egyptians they did not have the blood on their doorposts, as we talked about on our Passover celebration on Friday, or our Passover inspired celebration. But we go from not having the covering of the blood to having the blood applied to our hearts, to being covered, to being atoned for. There's a transaction that takes place there. We go from being dead to being alive. There's a new birth that occurs. We're regenerated. And the whole, we talk about regeneration. The whole concept of that is to be regenerated is, and I believe it's grounded in the fact that we are dead and we're made alive. There's a transaction that occurs there. But beyond a transaction, there's also a transformation. A transformation that occurs, because we do go from death unto life. And it's not just a transaction. It's not just something that is recorded in a book, though it is. But we experience that new life for the rest of our lives. We are transformed. The old man is done away and we walk in newness of life. Now, we may still struggle with our sins here in this world, as you and I are all well aware that we do. But make no mistake, we are not the same. We are not the same. We were something, and we are no more that thing. We are now something that we never were before. We are transformed. That Holy Spirit comes and it dwells within us. It's not just a one-time transactional thing, but it is an indwelling thing, an indwelling Spirit that goes with us from that point forward. And we continue in some ways, though we go from death unto life, and yet we are still called upon to continue to die to self so that we can live in Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do these words speak to you? Do you see yourself as dead to sin? Not just made to where you're not accountable for your sins, but that there is power that is given us to overcome sin, both in this world and in the world to come. Our lives are changed forevermore. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's not of ourselves. Anything I'm talking about here, again, it's all in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We die to sin. We die to ourselves, not because we're anything special, not because that is the requirement that we must do before we are saved by His grace. But because when we are saved by His grace, when that transaction occurs, we pass from death unto life, and we now walk in new life. It's not what we do for Him, it's what He does for us. I pray that we live this, that we rejoice in this, that we rejoice not that we rejoice sure that we're going to have a home in heaven someday after a while. But we don't just rejoice in what is to come, but we can rejoice in what we have in Christ today, this resurrection day. For those of us that are in Him, we have something to worship Him for. New life in His name and by His power. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul here writing to the church at Galatia, or the churches of Galatia. He says, I am crucified with Christ. If you're crucified with Christ, you've died. Crucifixion, I've not heard of any accounts of those that were crucified that lived through their crucifixion. Crucifixion meant death. Even for Jesus, His crucifixion He gave up His life, let me put it that way, while He was being crucified. It's just 3 days later He took His life back to Him again. But to be crucified is to die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not that I'm going to live someday after a while. Not that I'm going to have eternal life. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, talking about now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have resurrected lives, church. Resurrected lives. We were dead and now we live. But not us. Jesse Miller, I don't really live anymore. That guy is crucified. But the life that still goes on in my name, it's Christ that liveth in me. The life that I have now, it's Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We recognize that there is, Paul called it gain. Our lives are now, they're not our own. We're bought with a price. And we live in Christ. We live for Christ. We live through Christ. Our life is completely intertwined with Him. It's the power that we have to be living. We were dead and we had no power of ourselves to ever be alive spiritually. We had no power of ourselves to be alive physically. That came from God too. But we have no power to be alive from that death except by the power of Christ. So any life we have now is not ours. It is not by our power. It's not by our will, but it's of Christ. The purpose, the reason why we live, it's not for ourselves. It's not for our own achievements. It's not for our own fame or fortune or desires or will or to accomplish any grand things in this world outside of Christ. He is our purpose. There's still a work to be done here in this world. There are still those that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they too might believe and pass from death to life. We still have a work within ourselves, I believe. Our work is not just for those that don't know Him yet, but Christ is still doing a work within us to sanctify us and to mold us into His image. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live is in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Resurrected lives. In 1 Peter 2 and 24, we'll kind of turn our attention here just for a few minutes to try to look at the next picture a little bit before we close. 1 Peter 2 and 24. Peter here writing, he says, who his own self bare our sins, talking about Jesus. And he's talking, before this, he talks about Jesus' suffering. He talks about how Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, this talking about Jesus, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, talking about God the Father, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, what, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Peter is talking about suffering here. Even a suffering that, and he talks about, and I believe it goes right along with what Paul's writing about, that being dead to sin, that our life now is a life to be lived in righteousness. It's in Christ, through His power, for Him, through Him, of Him, all the different, what are those, prepositions, are Christ. That means that we should live under righteousness. But Peter, I believe, is also, because he's talking about suffering, he's talking to those that are being persecuted, that might even be losing their lives. And Peter, as he, especially when he writes his second epistle, his second letter, he recognizes that his time is going to be coming where he too is going to be dying a humiliating death, also by crucifixion, as Jesus had foreshadowed, had told him that he would. And so these resurrected lives that we live today, the eternal life that we have now, it becomes our gain when our physical lives here in this world are over, and when we draw our last breath, and when our hearts stop beating, and when our bodies start to decay in the ground, that we will go on living resurrected lives. And Jesus is going to return one day, and we're going to be given new bodies. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how all that's going to happen. There's those that study it. They get into the details of what are the new bodies going to be, and the new heaven and the new earth. And there's theories out there, and for some maybe that helps them to have a deeper connection with Christ, to study those things and ponder those things and form their own opinions on those things. I don't know what that resurrected body is going to look like. But I know that it's not going to have the limitations of the physical body I have now. I am so very limited in what I can do, in my understanding, in my abilities, in my talents, in who I am here in this world. I'm nothing save what I am in Christ, which is a lot. I'll have a resurrected body living. I'll be in a new body, in a new heaven, in a new earth, worshiping my Savior Jesus Christ. There won't be this sin. It talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Sin is not something, church. Sin, even children, I want you to understand this. Sin is not something for us to continue to partake in, that we've been saved so we no longer have to worry about whether or not we're going to be accountable for our sins. Sin is something that separates us from God. And though we still continue to sin in these mortal bodies, that sin, it still continues to do what it does. It makes us cold, makes us indifferent, it makes us apathetic, it makes us resistant to our Savior Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. But one day after a while, that sin will be no more. And we will have resurrection living in a new way that we cannot even begin to comprehend. What little we can understand in this world, and there's so much of the spiritual walk here in this world that it's hard to understand. Jesus, he spoke a lot of parables about it, about the kingdom and about the spiritual world, to try to give glimpses so that we could try to start to understand it. And then we get all these pictures of heaven and what our life will look like when we're there. And there's so much of it I don't understand. But that same power that we live in today is the same power that we're going to live in for eternity. The power of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason that we live today is the same reason we're going to have to live 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, and while the eternity rolls. And that reason is going to be our Savior Jesus Christ, to worship Him. Jesus said, the hour has come where the Son of Man would be glorified, that He would be honored. And so He shall be. And may we be those, both now and throughout eternity, saying glory, glory, glory to the Lamb that was slain, the one that was dead, and behold, He is alive and lives forevermore. If you don't know Him, if you are still holding on to your life, to your will, if you're still holding on in any way, and you are not depending on Jesus, oh, I would invite you, come to Him. You are dead in trespasses and sin, but Jesus Christ can give you life and life everlasting.